Okay, so here we go. We're in Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be covering verses 45 through 56 today. So we're going to finish out chapter 6 today. So you can turn over that passage, and we'll let somebody do that here in a minute. But let's see if we can get back into visualizing what's going on in the life and times of Jesus as Mark brings it to us. Last time, we had an opportunity to see Jesus challenge the apostles. Here's 5,000 people out in the countryside. Well, let's correct that. 5,000 men and associated people in the countryside. We estimate, 25,000 maybe, give or take. A few thousand, we don't know. But 5,000 men. And he basically says, go feed them. And they go, well, we don't have anything. I mean, what do you want us to do? Take all our money and go buy enough food for some? And so he goes ahead and feeds them out of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then they gather up all the leftovers. Now, as we looked at some of the other parallel passages to enrich the story, we also see that he was very popular as a result of that, that the people wanted to make him king, and he knew that, and he wasn't going to have that happen. As a matter of fact, in the book of John, we get a long sermon that says, I didn't come here to bring you food, I came here to bring you the bread of life, I'm the bread of life, eat of my bread, drink of my cup, and you, I don't know if it has the drink in that one, I don't remember quite exactly, but, you know, it's talking about eternal life and trying to move them in that direction. And part of that surrounds the tail end of what we're going to do today, but we also looked at the passage where many laughed. So we really saw the pinnacle of Jesus' popularity in the Galilean ministry last week in the feeding of 5,000. But while it's a pinnacle, it's not over yet. So let's go over and read verses 45 through 56, end of the chapter, in Mark chapter 6.
Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and they were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then when he went up to the boat to them and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed at themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of
Gennesaret,
okay, and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about the bed those who were sick, wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into the villages, cities of the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch him and border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well.
Okay. Now, we have seen in the book of Mark so far a lot of miracles, haven't we? We've seen Jesus show his power over the creation. Last time we saw his power to create food right in front of the people. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him cast out demons. We've just seen all manner of miracles. Well, today we get to see a couple of more that we haven't seen yet in the book of Mark. So we're going to see that as we work our way through it. But let's go back and go through this verse at a time. If we go over to verse 45, it says that word that Mark uses over and over and over again, immediately. So Mark is saying right at this point in time, right after this is over, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And if we look at the language behind that, that word made them is just what it sounds like. It's a compelling, he's ordered them to, Jesus can be fairly insistent, can't he? I mean, he cleared the temple by himself. He is able when he needs to and wants to put things and people in order and where they need to be. And so he tells his disciples, forces them to go into the boat, compelled them, and to go of him to the other side to Bethsaida. So we see this boat that keeps moving around. So obviously they've got this boat to their that's available for them to use. It says, get in it and go. Now, I thought we were at Bethsaida, right? Isn't that what we said last week? Well, we said we were near Bethsaida. They were not in the community of Bethsaida, but nearby. And if we were to go over to John, in that one, he says, go to Capernaum. And so it says they went toward Capernaum. So where we're probably at is we're on the east side of Bethsaida. If we were to look at, now look at buying some markers. If the main might be in the cabinet. I didn't think about that. There we go. But if we were to look at the Sea of Galilee, you know, you got Capernaum over here somewhere. You probably have Bethsaida somewhere there. They were probably feeding the 5,000 to the east side of Bethsaida. And so they were to head out to the west. And so we're going to go in the direction of Bethsaida. And we'll pick up more on that as we go through. If we look at what happens in John, or what they said in John, which we're not going to, but if we did, he's telling them to go to Capernaum. And remember, here's Capernaum over here. So it all lines up, just different ways of describing the same activity. So they're headed over to Bethsaida, or that region. And before we get down, we find out that's not where they're really going anyway. But that's okay. Jesus knows that they don't. So here they are headed across there. And so he himself then, the last part of verse 45, meaning who's he himself here? Jesus sends the crowd away. And in verse 46 it says, and after bidding them farewell, just based on the order of the story, it appears to me, you can find some arguments about this if you wanted, that who did he bid farewell to? The crowd. So after he gets the crowd gone, he left for the mountain to pray. So if we were to visualize everything that's going on here, Jesus sends his apostles out. You get in the boat, you go on ahead. I'll catch up, or whatever he said. You go on. Jesus goes back and deals with the crowd, gets them all sent away, and then he goes to the mountain to pray. And that takes us through verse 46. Verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. So we have to understand a little bit about how they talked about time amongst themselves, these Jewish folks in the area of Galilee, and for that matter, all of Judea and so on. And they kind of divided things up in three-hour segments. And so the term here, this is either evening 3 to 6 or evening 6 to 9, but what I read said it is the 6 to 9 term. So we're 6 to 9 o'clock at night. Now, what time of the year was it? Do you remember?
Spring.
Easter for us, for them. Passover was mentioned in this time near that they were healing. So it's springtime, and I doubt they would have thought about things like daylight savings time. So if you're at the end of that 6 to 9 o'clock when the disciples left, when it was evening time, you're probably pushing on dark. So these guys are out there in the boat in the dark using their GPS, no, probably not, to find their way over to this area Jesus sent them to, over to the west. And so commonly what they would do is follow the shoreline so they could keep things in sight, because you get out in the dark, out in the water. If you've ever done that, that's an experience. I have done it. If you got a purpose, fine, but I don't recommend it as something to do for fun. And so you get out there in the dark, it's really, really a job. And so who knows what they did in that era. There probably were, you know, they could see fires around homes and that, but enough to kind of keep the shoreline going. That's probably what they were doing. And they had a relatively short trip. As I recall, 4 miles will get them clear to Capernaum. 2 to 4, depending on how you want to measure it. So they're not going a long ways, but it would be a ways here in the darkness. So we get a little more insight into what the situation is by looking at the parallel passages. So first of all, let's go over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. We're not going to read the entire parallel passages. We're going to pull a verse out here and there that helps us understand what we see in Mark. So let's read Matthew 4, 24. The parallel passages are in Matthew, I'm sorry, I neglected to write a 1. Matthew 14, I knew that, and John 6. But right now, Matthew 14, verse 24.
But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary.
So we find out from Matthew that any plan they had, if that's what they were doing to stay next to shore, had dissembled itself for them, hadn't it? Why? Because they had wind and waves. So it's not a calm moment in the boat. John 6, 18 would be the other one. And it's not to add a whole lot, but we'll just hear how John says it.
And the sea arose because a great wind was blowing.
So the sea rose. And so here they are out in this boat. If you remember the boat, we said a lot of times they're going to be, you know, around 20 foot plus or minus, maybe a little more. Could haul a dozen people or so would be normal. Maybe a little more, depending on the boat in that time frame. But, you know, and we also talked in previous times about the nature of storms in the Sea of Galilee. They were extreme because of the land, the way the land was situated around them, the way that the temperatures and the air masses would work. You could get some really violent storms in a real big hurry and have huge waves. And so they were making their way across. The wind came up. It's dark. They're quite a ways from shore. Matthew doesn't tell us what that means, but some great distance. And the waves are high. John uses the word turbulent in my version, so it's not a pleasant moment for them. Go back to verse 47 for a minute. And he, at the last part of the verse, was alone on the land. Okay, so Jesus is by himself, and he's still on the shore. So some time has gone by, because we've had enough time for this to develop and for them to get out there some significant distance from shore. And then verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. That is a fascinating little piece of information, if you think about it for just a minute. Where's Jesus? On the land. Where's the boat? Quite a ways away, whatever that means. What's the weather like?
Windy.
We don't know about cloud cover. What time of the day is it?
Fourth watch.
Well, we're going to get to the fourth watch in a minute, but it's definitely night.
Yeah.
And Jesus does what?
He sees them.
He sees them straining at the oars. Now, how does he do that?
He's Jesus.
Go over to John chapter 1. This is not the first time this type of miracle is seen in the New Testament.
Rick, do you think he could have still been up on top of the mountain and seen them?
You mean like, can I change your question to what I think you're asking?
Okay.
If you were there and you had 20/20 vision and you were on the top of the mountain, do I think you could have seen them? The answer would be no.
So it wouldn't matter.
Yeah. I don't think the mountain would have helped him any.
Okay.
And he can see them straining at the oars. I mean, at best, he's going to see a dot out there, right? But he sees them straining at the oars. So here's how we're going to understand this, I think. Do I know I'm right in what I'm going to say? No, but I'm pretty confident. John chapter 1, 43 to 51. Somebody read those nine verses for us.
The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
All right. So, to put that story in just our own words, Jesus calls Philip, right? And Philip goes to Nathanael, and in effect, what does Nathanael say, or Philip say to Nathanael?
"I found
him." I found him. And who did he find? The one Moses talked about, right? Who did Moses talk about? Messiah. So Philip is convinced at that point he's found Messiah. Now, Philip's no different than we are. Don't we, when we come to Christ, think we found Christ? Who found who? I mean, really? Philip didn't go to Jesus and said, "Hey, I perceive that you are the Messiah. Can I follow you?" Jesus came to Philip and said, "Follow me." Philip responded correctly to that call. We don't know. We could put together conjecture about what Philip had seen and what convinced Philip. But when it's all said and done, we know that it is the Holy Spirit that helped Philip see that and call Philip. And so Philip responded. Now, Philip wants Nathanael to get in on this, right? So he goes to Nathanael and said, "We found him." And what does Nathanael say? Oh, Philip said a little more. What's the other piece Philip said? Who is he? He is?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Of Nazareth. And how does Nathanael respond?
Anything good
come out of Nazareth? I mean, if we needed some context for some of what we saw in the way people reacted to Jesus, here it is. You don't expect anything good to come out of Nazareth. It's not the place you're going to get prophets from. For whatever reason, well, we know what reason, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. But God did not choose in the knowledge about who Jesus was to associate him with Bethlehem. If Jesus was known as the boy from Bethlehem, things might have been very different. But that wasn't the basis upon which Jesus was to conduct his ministry. So here he is, he's Jesus of Nazareth, and we go to Nathanael, and Nathanael is, shall we say, very skeptical. So now Philip says, "Well, come and see. If you don't want to believe me, come and figure it out for yourself." You almost can wonder. I had a college teacher at the Mennonite Christian College that he found lots of sarcasm in the exchange all the way through this. But I don't know if that's fair looking back at it. But nonetheless, if you don't believe me, knothead, come and see. Figure it out for yourself. Now, I don't think that was there, but we could put it if we wanted to have a moment of humor. So here's Nathanael coming to see Jesus, and Jesus says what to him? An Israelite in whom there is no guile, deceit, depends on your version. Jesus is saying, a man who speaks his mind. He's not hidden with what he's thinking. Looking back to the comment that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. And so Nathanael says, "All right, how do you know me? I don't know you." And Jesus says what? I saw you when? Before?
Before
Philip even came, I saw you. And where was he? Was Jesus there to physically see him like you and I would see him? No. So this is not a new miracle in the New Testament. And by the way, where in the time of the story we're studying today are Philip and Nathanael?
On the boat.
In the boat. So it's not new to them either, is it? Now we don't know if they shared this story with the other 10, but at least for two of them, this would not be a big revelation that Jesus can see without being there. And so this is kind of, but it's kind of new for the book of Mark. Here's Jesus seeing without being there and knowing what's going on. Now, let's just be realistic about this whole passage. When did Jesus know they were going to be struggling with the weather?
When
he told them to get on the boat. We're not surprised. It's not that Jesus went, oh, look what's going on with them. We better react to this. No, he sent them on ahead for a reason. And the reason is going to become clear, I think, before we are done. So, Jesus sees this, and by the way, it was about the fourth watch of the night that he begins to come to them. Now, we don't know what kind of time may have taken place between Jesus seeing them struggle out in the away from shore space and when he leaves. But when we get to the fourth watch of the night, that's a very specific time. It's, we would say, some, I mean, were they keeping time like we are? No, but it would have been in our 3 to 6 a.m. time frame. Now think that through for a minute. They left. Jesus was dispersing the crowd in what would be called the second evening, 6 to 9 p.m. We could be as many as 14 or 15 hours later. Probably not that many, but it could be that many and fit the, what we're given in the story. But it had to be at least 10 hours later. So they had a few miles to go rowing a boat. Now, I don't know who in here has rowed boats. I have rowed some boats around. You can go a couple miles an hour, no problem. That's not hard at all if you don't have a current to work against. Yeah, it might be. That might be a little bit of a stretch. But you can go a mile easily. Well, they have been out there for hours with multiple rowing opportunities in terms of they didn't just have one guy out there trying to row this boat around. They, plural, are struggling against the oars, plural. And they've been out there for hours in this wind, blown away from the shore, and can't get there. This is not a pleasant situation to be in. And they're probably becoming emotional. And we'll even have evidence, strong evidence of that in a minute. So about the fourth of the watch of the night, he came to them. Interestingly enough, we don't know at what pace he walked across the water. Do you think he had any trouble making his way out there to them?
No.
I mean, if he can walk on the water, he can walk on in whatever manner or rate he chooses to. And we're even going to get a real clear picture of that before we're done. So this fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And it says he intended to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. So let's back up and make sure we understand the language when it says he intended to pass by them. It wasn't that Jesus had an intention to go right on by and ignore them or not do business with them or anything like this, but they saw him, so he changed his plan. If you go back to the language here, it says he intended to pass by them. What it really means is he intended to come alongside them. In other words, he wanted to pass right next to them and be by them. And so that's what he's doing. But when they see him walking on the sea, they supposed that he was a ghost and cried out. So let's talk about the ghost piece first. When we see what the mindset was of people in that era, it was not uncommon for people to think that spirits might come in the night and bring evil or bring this, maybe not evil, but at least things you didn't want, like a death angel. Now, we're not talking about death angel in Passover. We're just talking about the Grim Reaper kind of death angel, okay? And so bad things happen when spirit entities come see you at night. Now, where does that come from? I have absolutely no idea. I didn't put any effort in trying to figure it out. Just bringing into what some of the, I'm going to use the word superstitions of the era were. And so here they are. They've been out rowing all night. They can't seem to get close to shore. They're losing ground. The waves are tall. The wind's blowing. undoubtedly the boat, that they've got somebody and they're constantly trying to bail the boat out. All these things are going on, and here comes this entity walking, and it would be easy in the despair of that moment to think, okay, it must be our turn. And so here this is all happening, and they cried out. That is a very, what do your versions say? I've got cried out, New American Standard. What do you all have?
Terrified.
Terrified. Well, that comes in the next line. No, you're right. No, that's in verse 50. But in terms of the utterance, how is it described?
Cried out.
That's just so inadequate. Scream like a girl would have been pretty good. Blood curdling would have been pretty good. It's very intense. I mean, this is the utter despair scream of terror. Okay? So that's the kind of response they have. For they all saw him and were terrified. And by the way, just like the word cried out doesn't quite get it, this word terrified doesn't quite get it. They were thrown into an absolute panic. They were frantically panicked at this moment. The end is here. It has to be a way, if you saw these things, you would believe what they were expecting. Okay? But immediately he, Jesus, spoke with them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Okay? So here Jesus says, calm down, it's me. Let your fear go. And Mark then makes this statement that seems so inadequate if you know what else is in the New Testament about this event. Then he got into the boat with them. Okay, so we know more happens, don't we? What did Mark leave out?
Peter
walking on the water, right? Well, how could Mark leave out such a huge part of this event?
Mark's talking from the writings of Peter.
There you go. Peter didn't choose to draw attention to himself in that way. We don't know if it was humility. Now, we say that because Mark is parroting what Peter had taught him over and over again. And Mark is the one that was selected to write these things down to preserve Peter's telling of the gospel story of Christ. Peter wasn't drawing attention to himself. Humility? Embarrassment? We have no idea why Peter chose not to tell this story. I don't think he needs to be embarrassed, although John MacArthur might say that he thinks Peter needs to be embarrassed or could be embarrassed. But nonetheless, let's go over to Matthew chapter 14 and just take a look at what happens here. And we're going to look at it with a fair amount of detail. We want to read Matthew 14, verses 28 to 31.
And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?"
Okay. So, so here's Peter, and what does he say to Jesus?
"If it's you,
Lord." So he addressed him properly, but if it's you. Does that give you a little bit of, you know, if you were Jesus, what would be, as a human, your tendency to respond there?
Well, who else?
What do you mean if? Or who else would it be? Or what's the deal?
Okay. Would you say that was the beginning of not having no faith?
Well, maybe. But anyway, so here's Peter saying, if it's you, I mean, we're just looking at the language. What was really in everybody's mind, we're intuitively figuring that out a little bit. If it is you, and it's interesting, the next sentence, command me to come to you. Why would he say that?
Because
Anybody got any ideas? That's a very interesting use of request to Jesus. The words that he uses are just really interesting. Why would he say, command me to come to you?
Otherwise, I'm not going to do it.
Well, okay. I think that's there. But why?
Like a security thing? Well, he's commanding everything else, and it happens.
When Jesus commands that things happen, what happens?
They happen.
They happen. Let's flip it around and just imagine for a minute Peter had said, Lord, let me come to you. Now whose power and might are we using?
Peter's.
I mean, to a point. But if Jesus commands it, you can have confidence in it, right? So, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you. And so what does Peter do? Jesus says, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. So let's not minimize this. This is not the first footstep where he starts to sink. He makes progress toward Jesus.
Then he looks around.
Then he makes the mistake. He took his eyes off Christ. You know, people will take that sermon and build out of that and do all kinds of stuff that might be truthful, but it's not the place to teach it from, okay? All right? This is just a story about what actually happened. It's not necessarily the basis for fix your eyes on Christ, the hope and perfecter of our faith. There is a good message that says that, but this just isn't where we're going to get it. Seeing the wind, looking at the circumstances that he was in, he became frightened and he began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. He moved from, Lord, your command will let me walk on the water, to, okay, Lord, I'm done following that command, help. And he began to sink. And so Jesus did save him. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Now, when I see this, I'm imagining what's going on here. And I don't think Jesus was a wimp of a guy. My picture of Peter is a pretty burly kind of a guy. Now, I don't know if that's right. He might have been a wimp of a guy. Wimps can be fishermen. I doubt it. But I see this burly guy and Jesus grabbing him by the hand. And from a human physical standpoint, holding him up and continuing to walk on the water and getting him up out of the water is not going to be any small feat. But it doesn't seem to be very difficult here. But Jesus picks him up and said to him, you have little faith, why did you doubt? Now, Jesus didn't have to let his doubts cause him to sink. But Jesus let those doubts be revealing to Peter. Without the doubt, you get a walk on the water with me. With the doubt, you don't. Now, an interesting thing that we ought to ask, and I want to ask it kind of because I found an interesting answer to the question that we ought to at least realize is a possibility. Why did Peter want to get out of the boat and go to Jesus?
He's a safe place.
Well, if you're in this boat, and the wind's blowing, and the waves are swamping the boat, and Jesus is out there standing on the water, which position is more attractive? Where are you going to feel safer? And so one possibility is, and some people think it's the answer, I don't know, but one possibility is, I'm tired of the boat, I think it could sink any minute, I would rather be out there walking on the water. I wouldn't be worried about sinking. Well, now, as it turns out, that wasn't true. He did have to worry about sinking. But so that's an interesting thing to think about. We don't have anything definitive. We don't know. We're not told why Peter wanted to get out there. But Peter wanted to get out there, and here's how the story occurred. And it's probably not in Mark because Peter wasn't broadcasting his own involvement when he told this story, so Mark probably didn't choose to write it down. Questions or comments so far? We've been kind of going through this. Yes, sir.
Well, the idea, the whole idea we're talking about here is today we can look around and we know God is sovereign and we look around at things and say, huh?
Yeah.
He is? Same idea.
Yes, it's just the same thing. You know, is God on the verge of losing control of the events of mankind on this planet? Not even close. Never has been close to it, never will be close to it. Same thing's true in this story.
Do you think it could be because maybe he had a little bit of pride and thought that he...
It's a possibility. Many people have said that and taught that. I think it would be hard for anybody to have pride after that shriek they all just collectively gave out. But that's just a personal opinion.
Well, Peter, though, in the past has had plenty of it, so...
Peter was not a man that suffered from a lack of confidence. So, who knows? It's possible. I wouldn't count it clear out. We're not going to find out this side of heaven, and my guess is when we get to heaven, that's going to be irrelevant. We're probably not going to really care to know. Kind of interesting for us now that are living through this situation that we call life and going, you know, what's going on in his head could be helpful to us to go, what's going on? So we might be real interested in it, but we don't really know.
Peter was pretty impetuous and just pretty much blurted out the first thing that come to his mind.
That's true.
He saw Jesus and go, hey, I want to do that.
Well, and it's clear by every list you see of the apostles that Peter comes first. And we know what develops. Now, I want to be careful about drawing too much out of the order of events in the book of Mark. They're accurate in terms of their order. But Peter's the storyteller. So he might not draw attention to himself. But notice this. And if you look, I read that if you look at the parallel gospels, this is true. I didn't do my own look. That at this point yet, Peter has not emerged as that spokesman for the group. We don't have any other recorded thing I read, hopefully it's accurate because I'm saying it here, that Peter had not yet ever uttered one of those, I speak for the group kind of things. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When he does that, he kind of speaks for everybody. Now, Jesus focuses on him and says, you know, Peter, that was the right thing to say, and you didn't figure that out for yourself. So Jesus focused on him individually. But there are times when he speaks for the group, and he hasn't really done that yet at the moment of the boat.
I think of that part in there where they're sitting there asking Jesus who would be the greatest. Remember?
Yeah.
And then I just see this being a humbling thing for Peter.
Well, undoubtedly it is, because Jesus out loud, such that it gets recorded in the book of Matthew, says, you of little faith. I mean, most of the time, there's some people to have shoulders to spread that out on. When Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, it's usually the plural. But this time he says it right to Peter, you of little faith. You know, so it would have been humbling.
You gotta get lost before you can be saved.
Well, yeah, that's absolutely true. So here we are out in the boat, and in Mark 7, getting back, I got to get right on the right verse again. Verse 51, then he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. So the wind doesn't quit till Jesus gets in the boat. They get to watch Jesus and all the walking on the water and dragging Peter back and doing all those things with the wind blowing. I mean, you could almost say, now wait a minute, this boat's already sinking, you're going to add another person in here? But of course nobody's going to dare say that. We don't have any idea if anybody even thought it. But Jesus gets in the boat, poof. The winds are calm again. And they were utterly astonished. That's just that term again, they were beside themselves. This is the strongest term that you could say for crazy or whatever. They were just blown away by what had happened. In verse 52, we get a reason. It's a sad reason in many respects. We can apply it to ourselves. Verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. If you think about Peter saying this to Mark, and Mark writing it down, here's Peter in the story saying, for we didn't understand what had just happened in the feeding of the 20-some thousand people. And our hearts were hardened. In other words, you know, another way for saying their hearts were hardened, and we can talk about this for a minute if we have to. I don't have a lot of time to talk about it. They were just being themselves. That's what it means to have a hard heart. Do you realize that? God, instead of softening your heart so you can understand what he's doing, just let you be your normal self and just let you be hard as a rock and it won't sink in. Let you be yourself. I might be understating that a little bit, but that'll get you there. Who would you be apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? You'd have a hard heart, wouldn't you?
Have a heart of stone.
Have a heart of stone. And so here he is. Peter's saying through Mark to us, we didn't get it. Our hearts were hardened. And so we didn't understand what we just witnessed. So when Jesus walks on the water of the boat and gets in and the waves quit, they go, really? Now we're reading the story. We've heard the story as kids. It doesn't strike us that that would be a possible, but that's amazing to us, isn't it? How could you watch Jesus feed 5,000 men plus everybody with him with 5 loaves and 2 fish and not figure out there is nothing that's in the way of him physically taking care of you? Let's go another step and just realize where we're at and what's going on here. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That was Jesus' theme, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How big's the kingdom at this point in time? The whole kingdom of God's in that boat apart from Jesus. Now I'm stretching that a little bit because there's probably some believers elsewhere when it says, and the disciple and his followers left because of the hard teaching. Was there still some that went, oh, I still think Jesus is the, yeah. But for the most part, the kingdom of God right now is in that boat. All of it. Certainly all of its foundation to be the men that Jesus is going to rely on to establish the church, they're all in that boat. Now, they couldn't know that. But if they had known that, could there have possibly been any reason to fear even before Jesus got there? The kingdom of heaven is going to stand. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the very gates of Hades will not prevail against it. No worries. We're not going to die until Jesus has used us in the way that he can to glorify himself to establish the kingdom of heaven. They can't know that, but it's interesting. From my perspective, at least, when I read that and think about it, I go, oh, yeah, you're right. The whole kingdom of heaven is right here. And Jesus is doing something because, based on verse 52, for they had not gained any insight, the astonishment in 51 says they're beginning to get it. So here's what happens next, verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Well, once again, got to find my right verse here. Mark understates it a bit. Go look at John chapter 6, verse 21. Let's read that together.
Which verse?
John 6, 21.
Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going.
Now, this isn't Mark immediately. This is John immediately. And for John, who doesn't use that word all the time, immediately means Jesus gets in the boat and the boat's at Gennesaret. Where was the boat before Jesus got in? Way out there somewhere. Where is it as he gets in? At Gennesaret. Which, by the way, is over here. Gennesaret is probably the plain of Gennesaret and not a town. It's about a 2x5 mile little region up there. 3x5, sorry. Actually, it's closer to Capernaum than it is Bethsaida. And so here they are at Gennesaret. Now, no comment is made in the book of John about the reaction of the apostles. They're probably hesitant to say anything at this point. Would you want to speak up and go, what just happened? I mean, you want another you of little faith statement that came from toward, it was directed toward Peter? But they were there. And so they came to Gennesaret and moored on the shore. Verse 54 in Mark. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. So their start, it's like the kids at the soccer game again. Wherever they think Jesus is, they're all in mass running toward that. And so what are they doing? And this is another healing moment in Jesus' ministry. They went to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he entered the villages or the cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? And this is a huge statement. We ought not miss these in the book of Mark because it's said over and over again. And as many as touched it were being cured. It wasn't, I hope I'm one of the lucky ones that actually gets cured from this. As many as touched that fringe, which is a little tassel-y kind of fringe, as would have been the norm in that day, around the bottom of his garment, and they were healed. So Jesus is still doing the miracles, even though we already know his ministry in the Galilean area, specifically to the west of the Sea of Galilee, has really been closed out. He doesn't do any more teaching, no more of that kind of thing. He just goes around and they recognize him and come rushing. By the way, have you ever heard the term common grace? Well, this is common grace. Were these people saved that were touching the garment? No. People who are not saved get all kinds of good things from their Father in heaven. The land we live on, the food we eat, the air we breathe. So here's some more common grace, just in a very dramatic way, in a very miraculous way. Jesus is showing his deity, whether they choose to recognize it or not, by doing all these healings. So I want to go back to the mountain. What do you think Jesus was praying for on the mountain? Now, speculation's always dangerous, but he's at a turning point in his ministry, and here are these men that he sent out who he's going to prepare to be the foundational preachers, teachers of establishing his church here on earth following his resurrection and crucifixion. They're all out in that boat. The people that will be saved from their ministry, many of them, most of them, are alive, and they're in the world. You know, what did Jesus pray about? What was Jesus' focus while he was here?
He seemed to always be wondering, when are these people going to understand? But he may have known, but still, you know.
Well, let's go to one example that kind of parallels that, but is different.
Prayer in the garden.
I'm thinking of Jesus' interaction with Peter. Jesus says, Peter, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat. But don't fear, I have overcome the world and I have prayed for you. So Jesus wasn't going to be surprised by what happened to Peter. Jesus was knowing that Peter was going to respond well through his earthly ministry. Make a few mistakes along the way. Paul had to jump in the middle of his stuff and tell him you're wrong. Don't do it that way. This is not appropriate. But he knows where Peter's going to go. And yet he prays for Peter. Why? Because the reason that Peter's going to go where he needs to go is because of the power of the Holy Spirit being directed by the Trinity in Peter's life.
Well, I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't he be praying for the people, all these people that were there, they saw that he had taken those loaves and fish and multiplied it. Wouldn't he be praying that maybe that what they have seen would sink into them and realize that he was the Savior?
I'm sure he was praying for the lost people. He did it all the time.
Yeah.
I said I'm sure, but that's what I would project. But I think we need to say, maybe in more general terms than the specific, here's Jesus at a crossroads. He's going to wind out his ministry in Galilee. He's headed to Judea. He's headed to the cross. He still has about a year's or less worth of teaching and ministry to do. And if we were to go study the book of John surrounding this, there's a pretty significant message that he gives. And I want to draw a few pieces of that out. And I don't think we have time. I know we don't have time to look at this whole thing. So I'm going to pick two passages out, then I'm going to take you to one in Hebrews, and that's how we're going to close out this. I think it fits with understanding why Jesus wanted these men to have this experience. I think it fits with our understanding, well, how can this instruct us in our lives? Both in terms of how Jesus works and in the confidence we should have in his working in our lives. Okay? So go over to John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40. Somebody read. And then we're just going to skip on down and read 66 through 69. So we can just do that all as one unit if you want. But we just don't have time to read all those verses. So John 6, 35 to 40, and then six, then skip down to 66 through 69.
And Jesus said unto them, I am that bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I cast not away. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will which of the Father is who has sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every man which seeth the Son and believeth in him shall have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day.
Okay. So now let's skip down to 66 through 69. Because let me say some words in between. Jesus is in this passage, he gives some really strong teaching about it's not food that you eat with your mouth, it's food that nourishes your spirit. I'm the bread of life. You got to eat me. And all of those things. And he teaches what we just read in that mix. Okay? And as a result, basically, the whole crowd leaves him. Now read 66 through 69.
From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God.
So when you look at that, Jesus teaches clearly for those that can hear. The crowd obviously can't hear, can they? They have a veil over them. They don't get it. Jesus clearly teaches that he's here to take into his kingdom the people that the Father puts in his kingdom. And none of those people will be cast away. None of them will be lost. And he won't personally turn any of them away. You come to Christ, he's going to let you in his kingdom. You came to Christ because God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, put you in his kingdom, drew you there, and brought you into it. Fair enough? So that gives you great confidence as a believer. And Peter gets it. When Jesus goes to the 12, what he has effectively done, he has preached his church down to 11 men and a traitor. That's effectively what he has done. By bringing the truth, they've all left. They are not, at least yet, drawn into the kingdom. Some of those folks undoubtedly came back after the resurrection. But at this point in time, they're not yet in the kingdom. So he preached it down to 11 and a traitor, and he turns to them and says, are you going to go away too? Now, was that a legitimate question in the sense that did Jesus doubt whether they would stay with him?
No.
No. So why did he ask the question? They needed to say it. And they said it. Where else are we going to go? There is no eternal life apart from you, Jesus. And you do indeed have the words of eternal life. This is why I said it earlier. This is what I read the first time Peter speaks for the group. Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other alternatives out here. If we fail with you, we're done. We failed. It's over. And so this is where Jesus is going. You know, Jesus was a man and tempted in every way as we are. Wouldn't it have been tempting to take this crowd and be king? wouldn't it have been a little bit, I mean, Jesus can see the whole plan, but it's still not going to be fun to preach everybody away. I heard a really wise, wise instructor where I went to the Christian college, trying to help a young preacher just starting out himself that went to a very difficult church. And that Christian college minister, he had a lifetime of ministry behind him, said sometimes when you get into a church like that, the first thing you have to do is preach it down until it's only a small fraction of what it was when you got there. And that's not easy to do, but sometimes you've just got to bring enough truth that the ones that will not accept truth decide to go away. That is in effect what Jesus did here. All right, you're following me around, you're doing all this stuff, but now let me bring you some real truth that you have to reckon with. And because the Holy Spirit wasn't yet calling people into the kingdom, causing them to be reborn in large groups, like it's going to, I mean, when we go over to Pentecost, we're going to see exactly the opposite. Peter preaches a short message, and thousands are born again. And that's the right timing for it. It was God's timing, because until the cross happens, it's really not time yet. But nonetheless, that's what happens. But now we live on the other side of the cross. And this isn't the best picture of it, but go over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. If we want to understand how Christ is working with us, like he did those 12 men in the boat, and the experiences he's taking them through, so that they'll have these as foundational items in their personal ministry, let's go read Hebrews 2, 17 and 18.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
You wonder where you're at in the kingdom of God? You have Jesus as your high priest right there in the heavenly temple, right next to God, having made a propitiation for your sins, and is there coming to your aid in the very presence of God on your behalf to deal with the temptations that come into your life and the direction changes you need and everything else that you could put together to how God ministers to us. And that's what we're seeing him do as he was here, not necessarily seen as a high priest, but that's what he was doing for these men in the boat. He was taking them through the experiences they need to set them up so that they would be certain of his power that they were going to need when he was raised from the dead and no longer here with them. And you can imagine Peter telling this story more easily, at least for me, when I think about what Jesus said when we studied the book of John. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and cause you to remember all things. These experiences that probably they didn't even get at the time, God's going to take them through the Holy Spirit and their memories back to, I get it. You can even imagine that happening specifically for Peter when he said, but we didn't have any insight, our hearts were hardened. He saw it all, eventually. When exactly? Was it when Jesus got in the boat? I don't know. The commentary I worked with the most said yes, but it might have been clear when the Holy Spirit said, he wouldn't say it in words this way, but remember that deal in the loaves? You didn't get it, did you? No, I didn't get it. Now I do. And we all get a chance for those kinds of things. Yes, sir.
It seems like in Scripture, temptations come a lot more through comfort than they do through trial.
Well,
the trial tends to build you. Temptations through comfort, you know, you got a lot of things.
Yeah, I don't know. I think you can take either extreme of life. I do know the scriptures say that pride comes before the fall. So clearly in those moments when we are complacent and we have pride and we think we're okay, that's when things tend to come unraveled. That is one series of events in life. But you also see a lot of other situations where the stresses of life bring out what's in the heart. So I think there's some of both. I really do.
Probably one of the biggest temptations when you're going through a trial is to find a way out of it on your own.
Yeah, and if this lesson wasn't about temptations, but if temptations are the topic you want to look at, the key verse, and everybody knows it, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. So don't let that verse out of your sight when you're dealing with temptation. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. I've used up a few more minutes than I have. Lord, you are full of grace and truth, and we thank you for your grace and truth. We thank you for what we get to see in the book of Mark and how these men were led by you, nurtured by you, cared for by you. Lord, we thank you that we know you do that in our lives as well, and we give you the praise, honor, and glory for it. Lord, apart from you, we would be absolutely nothing and scoundrels. Thank you for your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray.